All right, so we're going to be continuing in the first book of Peter. We're going to be starting chapter 3, and you'll see why I made the comment I made when we were in our worship service in the very first verse here. But we're going to take verses 1 and 2 together. It says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." Now, I guess the first thing, before I jump into the hornet's nest here, he says likewise. So when he says likewise, He's carrying a thought forward from the prior chapter. And if you recall, when we were looking at the prior chapter, he was dealing with a number of issues, but he was dealing with the issue of being in subjection to authority. So we were to be in subjection to the king, to princes, different levels of authority, our master-servant relationship, employer-employee kind of deal. And then he went in and started talking about how you were going to have trials in your life, but that you were not supposed to be focused on the trials, but you need to be focused on the spiritual aspects of things. So when he says likewise, he's kind of carrying all that forward so that now he's going to specifically talk to the wives. I guess the thing that's interesting here that we have to keep in mind is Peter wrote this book roughly about between 60-64 AD. So it's only like 30, maybe 31 years after Christ was crucified and died and rose again. So the church is still pretty young, and what's happening is there was a spark in the apostles now, right? After Pentecost, they went out and they just boldly went out and started to preach Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. People are getting saved, and it's great. We read in Acts how thousands are coming to know the Lord, and it's exciting. It's an exciting time. But you see, problems start to occur when that happens. The obvious problem is that, those who had their traditions and their vain janglings and everything passed down from generation to generation are not happy with some new teaching that's going on, right? And we always have new teaching. But when the new teaching is based on truth, then it's something. So what we have going on is we have that kind of being a stress point in the young church. You have people that are getting saved. Women, wives specifically, are getting saved and are now joined to a husband who's not. Or women are getting saved and they have a husband who might be saved but isn't really living the life he's supposed to. So, you have things happening in that marital structure that are now being affected by the gospel. And Peter sees it. And he says, I have to address this in the church. So the first thing he says is, wives, you have to be in subjection to your own husbands. And, the reason why we say that if any obey not the word, he's making it clear that there are husbands who either don't know the word or are not walking properly, right? So he's making it clear that, this becomes an issue all the time I won't say in this church, but in some churches. I've seen it with my own eyes, not in a church, but I've seen it in the lives of people who claim to be Christians, and the husband just thinks he has the rule of the house and just orders his wife around, get me this, get me that, make my dinner, do whatever. And that's not really what we're talking about here. That's not the kind of subjection that he's talking about. Remember, it's the likewise. He's carrying this forward from the prior chapter. We are all under authority of somebody. And he's saying the wife is under the authority of her husband, just like all Christians are under the authority of Jesus Christ. So he's just reiterating that there are levels of authority that need to be followed in society in order for society to operate properly, and more importantly, for the marital relationship to be effective. So it's not a slam on the woman saying, you know, she's weak and I don't know how to explain that other than people just think, you know, she's incapable and she's less than the man. That's not what he's talking about. He's just talking about, you know, the household has to have those levels of authority in it, just like society has to have levels of authority in it. Our schools have to have levels of authority in it, things like that. So when it comes to making decisions in the home, the husband and the wife can make mutual conversation about that. But if they can't come to an agreement on what makes the most sense, then she has to defer to her husband and say, okay, I mean, we'll do it your way and we'll see what happens, right? That may not always be the best thing. And I'll tell you, I know for sure that it hasn't always been the best thing. When you have a wife who's very smart, you tend to put a lot of stake in what she says. And many times women look at issues completely different than men. And, you know, we make our decisions logically, what we think is logical, but they make decisions that are of benefit, you know, emotionally, spiritually, physically to the whole family. And, you know, we're like, wow, that's a pretty good idea. Yeah, I think I like the way you think about that. So, you know, you have to be humble in a way when your wife does that. And there's nothing wrong with her doing that. But you can't come to blows that, you know, it's my way. No, it's my way. And, you know, it just causes a lot of friction. That's just problematic. So in order to avoid all that, Peter is making it clear. Now, in a situation, that sounds great when you have two people who are Christians that are married, that are following the Lord and are openly studying together, reading God's word, praying. But now we have a situation here where you have one who is not obeying the word, either not saved or just walking contrary to what God's word says. So what do you do in that situation? Well, he tells you that, you know, that person would be won by the conversation of the wives. So that's not fun. That doesn't make things easy. You know, we always like the easy things, right? But what he's saying is that it doesn't matter whether you have an unsaved husband or whether you have a husband who's just not walking with the Lord but is saved, just not growing. If you want to keep the marriage operating without strife, you need to walk in a manner that is not only pleasing to God, but pleasing to your husband. And of course, you have your caveats in there, right? Because, you know, we talked about it when we talked about levels of authority in government. If there's something that the government says you can do now, but you know violates God's word, you're not going to do that. It's the same thing in the marital relationship. If the husband wants you to do something that violates God's word, you don't do it. I mean, if you marry a guy who's a loser and all of a sudden he decides, you know, I'm going to go and rob a bank, I want you to drive the car, obviously you don't do that, right? I mean, you turn him over to the Lord and you say, Lord, you got to do whatever you got to do with this guy, get him back on the right path, right? Pray for him, but, you know, you're not required to be in subjection to everything he says if he's going to violate God's word. So, you know, that goes for both the unsaved and the one who's backslidden or not growing in the Lord. Your conversation, your manner of life, the way you carry yourself, the way that you speak to him, those are the things that Peter says are going to win him over. He's going to see a change in you. Remember, we're saying it's a young church. The wife was probably no better than we were before we were saved, right? So the husband has seen a change in his wife, and he's not understanding it. And, you know, she could beat him over the head all day and say, God's word says this. But, you know, that doesn't necessarily help. But, you know, you can say, I'm doing this because I follow God's word and God's word says this. But you can't expect someone who's backslidden or somebody who doesn't know the Lord to put any emphasis on the word of God. So you live your life the way it has to be to please God. And hopefully through your testimony, the way you live, it helps to bring them along. Is that a guarantee? No, it's not, unfortunately. But it is something that at least is a way for a woman to understand what it is that God wants from her in that situation. Does God understand what she's going through? Yes. Does God like that she has to go through that? No. But this is the problem that happens all the time, right? When, I mean, two people can get married. You know, I was married before I was saved. The woman I married wasn't saved. And then, you know, in the midst of our divorce, that's when I got saved. And then, you know, you can immediately see the difference between the lifestyle that that person is walking in and the lifestyle that you have now chosen to walk in. And, you know, it's a testimony to that person. You know, divorces can be really ugly. And even, I guess, it's kind of a strange situation being the other way around, because I was the saved one and she was the unsaved one. But, you know, there were a lot of things that, you know, lawyers, they're just, I don't know what you would call, their purpose is to try to get their client everything that they can get. That wasn't really my intention. I wanted to have the divorce be one that we both got something and we walked away happy. Because I didn't want to be with her. She didn't want to be with me. That was okay. But we had a lot of contention because we had a son. And, you know, I wanted to raise him in the church. She didn't care for the church. She had nothing to do with the church. So there was conflict. I thought it best to fight to get custody because I was sure that the Lord would want him to be raised knowing the gospel and being in a church. And my attorney said, no, don't do that. New York State is horrendous for trying to get the husband custody. If you do that, you're going to lose. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I prayed about it, and I know the Lord wants me to do this. And of course, I mean, you tell a lawyer, the Lord wants me to do this. You know, they're, oh, you're a nut, right? But she did it. She fought for me, and I got custody. And he was with me for 8 years and in the church for that 8 years. Heard the gospel, came to church twice a week, and then at age 14, decided to go and live with his mother. And that's his decision. I have no choice in that. But, you know, that's okay. But, you know, it wasn't something that caused strife in my home. I mean, it was, I mean, I can't say he was an adult, but he was old enough to make the decision. So, you know, you have to kind of look at things and say, you know, Lord, I did what you wanted me to do. Now it's up to you because he's not in my home. And, you know, that's where it is. Those are things that when you're a Christian, you know, you can find peace in those situations. And I think that's kind of what Peter is trying to foster here is that that, you know, your home should be a place where you should be able to go and leave the world outside and find comfort in your home. And it's not going to happen if you come home and you're always going at it with each other, right? All right. So, I guess if we look at it from a logical perspective, the marriage relationship we understand as Christians is representative of the relationship of the body of Christ to Jesus Christ, right? So he's the bridegroom and we're the bride. So we have a spiritual marriage relationship with him. And when we look at the marriage relationship here on earth, it should be carried into our homes that way. So that relationship, there are three aspects to that relationship. You have a physical aspect to it, obviously. I mean, you marry somebody, you say, you know, they're pleasant to look at, they're enjoyable to be with, right? So there's something about them that attracts you to them. You have a psychological aspect, an aspect that works on your psyche. So it's something where you enjoy their company. You lift each other up when you're down. You enjoy doing things together, that kind of thing, right? But there is also a spiritual aspect to that relationship. And that spiritual aspect is only available when you're saved. So if the husband's not saved, the wife can't expect him to be at a spiritual level with her. There's going to be discrepancy there. So until he gets saved, then, you know, that gap can shrink. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, this is very common in marriage ceremonies. But in chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12, it says, Solomon speaking, and we know Solomon is said to be one of the wisest men that ever walked the earth, right? Because he prayed to the Lord for wisdom, and the Lord gave him wisdom. And he says, starting in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So it gives that understanding that, you know, when we have to bear burdens in our lives, as a husband and a wife, we can bear those together, and it lightens the load. But it's not just the husband and the wife. That's why we have the threefold cord. It's the husband, the wife, and God. So when God's in the picture, the burden that we have to bear is hardly a burden at all, I guess we can say. And it shouldn't be. And again, it's one of those things that's really easy to say, much harder to do. But this is, you know, why Peter has to address this. I'm sure this is something that has become prevalent everywhere that he's gone, right? I mean, we have it even today. You know, people are getting saved, and one member of the marital relationship is getting saved, and the other one is not. And then you have this situation going on. So this is why Peter is trying to address this. So, you know, again, it's one of those things when you look at it that you see how appropriate God's word is even for our day. So, you know, never consider it to be old-fashioned or archaic. It isn't. All right. Verse 3. Woo-hoo-hoo, really moving along now. All right. And he's still speaking to the women here. He says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now, again, you know, I guess the first thing to say is what we're talking about is, you know, he said that she had to have a chaste conversation. So she had to have the type of a walk that would be pleasing to God and pleasing to her husband. And this plaiting of the hair, as I understand it, having a couple ladies here who are hairdressers, this was just getting a really fancy hairdo, right? In some cases, putting ribbons or putting jewels, things that were shiny, you know, things, because it would be reflective, it would draw attention, right? And he's saying, you know, it shouldn't be that the wife is trying to draw attention to herself. Her job is to, not that she needs to look like a frump or something, but she's supposed to look good for her husband and look good in a manner that is pleasing to him, but not trying to draw attention from other men. And that's why he goes on and says, wearing gold, which is, you know, primarily, you know, lots of jewelry. I can't help but make a comment here because, you know, this whole thing with nose rings and piercings and all this, you know, five earrings and, you know, all kinds of things being pierced, you know, navels and I don't know. I mean, it's just crazy stuff. I don't understand it. But, you know, the idea is that, you know, the woman isn't supposed to be wearing a ton of jewelry. She's not supposed to be overly gaudy necklaces, bracelets, rings on every finger. You know, even like I can't say a crown, but, you know, even like a headband that is something, you know, I can only say gaudy because I don't know a better term. It's just there to attract attention, right? And the putting on of apparel, obviously she's got to be clothed. But the idea is that she's not wearing clothes to draw attention to herself. It's not clothing that reveals things about her physique that really only her husband should know about. And clothes, like we go a little further than this because we say her job is not to try to impress the other women in the neighborhood, right? Look at me. I have tremendous stature because my husband has bought me all this wonderful stuff, right? That's not the idea. She's supposed to just be concerned about, you know, pleasing her husband, providing for her children, and keeping the home. And, you know, if she has time even beyond that, she gets to work and bring in some income. So those are things that are great for a woman, and that is pleasing to God. She doesn't have to try to have, you know, luncheons with her eight female friends and try to have each one try to upstage the other. That's not the issue. She's there to just represent the Lord and her home. Okay. Like I said, these are things that are hard things, but, you know, they continue to be prevalent in our society today. Now, if you look at the book of Isaiah, it's really amazing when you see how these things were prevalent. I mean, you look at it in Peter's day, you can almost imagine it being there. But Isaiah, you're talking like 700 and some years earlier. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 16 to 24. It says, "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet." I mean, they got jewels on their feet, bells on their feet almost, even if you want to look at it that way. Verse 17, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their calls and their round tires like the moon. The chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, rings and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And verse 24, and it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be a stink, and instead of a girdle, a rent, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth and burning instead of beauty. I mean, basically, everything that she put, held so important to adorn the outside, he's going to take away. So, you know, we say beauty is skin deep. That's not really the case. I mean, there's an outward beauty of a woman, but there's an inward beauty of a woman. And oftentimes, if a person will take the time to get to know somebody, they will see that there's a beauty within that person that far outweighs what the outward appearance is. And that's what the Lord is trying to tell these women. Don't be so concerned about the outward appearance. I mean, you got to be clean. You got to do your hair and wear clean clothes, all that stuff. But, you know, don't go overboard on it. Like I said, everything in moderation, right? All right. I mean, we see it in society today. I can't even remember the number, but, you know, the cosmetic industry is something ridiculous. Billions of dollars. Yeah. And it's like, why? I mean, you know, I'm a man. I understand. You know, I understand women want to look nice and smell nice and whatever, but, you know, all these creams and things that, you know, take away your wrinkles and take away your blotches and foundations and all this stuff. It's like, holy cow. What happens when your husband wakes up next to you in the morning? What are you going to look like? Yeah. But, you know. Oh, boy. So, okay, we're going to move on. Verse 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, again, we said, you know, it's the inward beauty, right? So he says that you have inside of you the hidden man, right? That's not corruptible. So if you think about it this way, and, you know, as we get older, and this is, again, I mean, I'll just use personal story. We've been trying to downsize, right? So we've been going through a lot of stuff that we have in the house, trying to see now whether our kids want any of it or whatever. But I have photo albums. I can't even tell you how many photo albums we have. And, of course, you know, we saw ourselves when Alyssa was born. And, you know, my wife, she just says, oh, my gosh, we were so good looking back then. I'm like, you're still good looking. And she says, no, I'm not. And I'm like, you know, don't tell me I'm not good looking. I still think I look good. But, you know. But when you look at those pictures and you see what you look like, folks, the outward appearance is corruptible. It changes over time. The wrinkles start to come in. Things start to sag and droop. It's not fun. But that's the whole idea. What I married was not the outward appearance. I mean, it was there for a while, but it fades away, folks. And, you know, I try to make that clear in marital counseling. Don't get married because of the outward appearance. That's going to change. Look at what you're going to look like in 40 years. You know, I could look at my wife's mother And I can see, you know, my wife's mom, we had pictures of her when she married Gordy. And she looked just like Lori. And I said, you know, I know what you're going to look like when you're 70 years old, because you're going to look like your mother when she was 70 years old. I don't know. I'm probably not going to look like my father, because, yeah, he was shorter and he was really Italian looking. I might look like one of my mother's parents, but I can't really say, because I don't recall ever seeing a picture of her father. But, you know, I don't know. So I look at these things and I'm like, you know, it doesn't surprise me that we look like we do now. This body is going to perish at some point. But the inward man, that part of you, that soul, that is who you are, it's the things that you believe, it's the things that you desire, it's the things that you love. Those are the things that are not corruptible. And those are the things that are going to continue. And you got to fall in love with that. And that's the whole idea that Peter is trying to get across here. That person that's inside of you should be the person that he describes as the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Now, meek doesn't mean timid and shy and whatever. It just means that you're a person who has control over your actions, control over your emotions. And when you say a quiet spirit, it's the spirit that's, when it comes under attack, doesn't retaliate, right? It doesn't say, hey, you know, I'm not putting up with that, and, you know, begins to be boisterous and loud and condescending. And I can't say this is my favorite proverb, but at one time in my life, this was my favorite proverb. I was going to put it on a t-shirt. But in Proverbs 21, verse 9, it says, it is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Now, look at the truth of that statement when you look at many of these actors and actresses that are wealthy and musicians and things that are married, and they marry, but they don't have anything in common. They have these multi-million dollar homes, but they don't ever want to be together, right? So that's no fun. Like I said earlier, the idea of your home, that's the place where you want to be, where you know, I can find peace, I can find rest, I can find comfort. And, you know, I can kiss my wife, I can hug my wife, and she's openly affectionate to that. That just dispels all those anxieties that are in the world when you come home. And, you know, God wanted it that way. And, you know, I don't know a better way to say it than, you know, it was God's design for the marital relationship. When Christ went to the cross and he took our sins upon him, that was like an outpouring of his love that he showed for us. And that kind of love, that love did diminish over time just because it's been 2,000 years. He still loves us as much as he did when he went to the cross. And that's an amazing thing to think about, but that's what he wants us to do with our wives and our husbands. We should love each other as Christ loved us. And, you know, I mean, God's word says it better than me. So that's it. So I don't know what else to say. We'll do verses 5 and 6. He says, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, you know, there's a lot of things that happen here because, you know, he's talking to people that came out of the Jewish religion. And, you know, as Frank was dealing with in the Gospel of John, you know, where people keep on saying that we're of our father Abraham, right? And Christ is of his father. But, you know, we have to remember, Abraham had faith in God even before the nation of Israel was born. So he was the first Gentile to trust in the Lord. And therefore, his wife and him were Gentiles to start with. So when Peter goes way back to Abraham, he's not going back saying, look at your Jewish heritage and these important women. He's saying, this was the case. I mean, he could have went back to Adam and Eve, except, you know, their outcome wasn't so good. But he chose a husband and a wife that are epitomize this kind of a relationship. And why do I say that? Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 12, you have to understand that God calls Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, and he tells him, I want you to pack up your family and I want you to leave this place. And, you know, I said, you know, my wife and I are trying to downsize. The amount of stuff that we have in our house, well, in our house and in a storage unit that didn't fit in my house. You know, we're just trying to get rid of a bunch of stuff. And as the Lord said, hey, Pastor John, I want you to leave right now and go someplace. It'd be like, holy cow. Okay, I could probably do that in about 3 months, you know. But that's not how it was back then. Everything they had that they could carry on their back, and they had their tents, and they had their animals. So they could, you know, burden their animals. But, you know, God asks him to leave. And in chapter 12, the first five verses here, verses 1 to 5, it says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. God didn't even tell him what the land was. He just says, get up and go, and just keep going until I tell you to stop. And Abraham went to his wife and said, hey, guess what? God wants us to pack up and move. And she says, oh, really? Where are we going? I don't know. God didn't tell me yet. We're just supposed to go. And, you know, if I said that to my wife, I'm sure she'd question it. But, you know, only for a little while. She'd give me all kinds of logical reasons as to why that didn't make any sense. But, you know, ultimately she'd say, well, if that's what God wanted, right? And, you know, folks, it's the same thing with your kids, right? God called me to do this, and you let them go. So they go to Thailand, and they go to Mongolia, and, you know, would that be my choice? No. But, you know, hey, that's what God told you. Okay. So verse 2, he says, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all the substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So he didn't dawdle. His wife didn't question. We don't see there's any conflict. He took his wife and she went with him. So, you know, when you look at that, and you look at women that we see in Scripture, and Sarah obviously was the one that he speaks of here. Sarah obeyed Abraham. But, you know, you have Rebecca, you have Rachel, you have Leah, you have Ruth. And my favorite is Hannah, because Hannah was the one who couldn't have any children. And her husband continually went, you know, to obey the Lord and attend the feasts. And she went and prayed to the Lord at the temple, you know, to have a son for my husband, right? And the Lord blessed that. So, you know, these are godly women. And he's using that as an example so that, you know, they would come to understand, you know, look at the history that you have here. It's a great thing. Then he turns the page, and in verse 7, he says of 1 Peter chapter 3, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So again, you know, the husband is supposed to dwell according to knowledge. Well, the knowledge of what? It's the knowledge of God's word. So he's supposed to live his life in accordance with what God says, right? And then he tells him that he's supposed to honor his wife. So you can't honor your wife if you're making her a servant. Servants aren't honorable. You honor your wife when you treat her like an equal, when you treat her like she's respected in your home. And, you know, even though he says she's the weaker vessel, that's the thing that we're talking about, where we're talking about having authority in the house and who's the head and who's to follow, right? So the husband is the head, if there is a husband in the home, and then you have the wife, and then you have the children. And I specifically put it that way because it's not the husband and the children and the wife, and it's not the children and the wife and the husband. I mean, we missed all of that in our society today. Children are not running the home. The parents are running the home. But even at the parents, one of them has to be the head. Now, if there is no husband, then it falls on the wife or the woman to have to do that. But even if she's a Christian woman, she knows that she has the Lord as her husband. The Lord is her father of her children to carry her through those things. That's not easy. And that's where, you know, he says that they are heirs together of the grace of life. So God's grace brings life, right? So, you know, they come together. I mean, if they can both do that, that's the best situation. Both of them being saved, both of them coming together, the wife being in subjection to the husband, the husband honoring the wife, and that they will be heirs of God's grace. See, when God puts two people together, he doesn't tell somebody, hey, you know, well, you came from a rich family, she came from a poor, so you're the one in authority. No. You came from a white upper class household, and you came from a black inner city house, so you, Mr. White Person, are in control. No. God doesn't care. When two people are saved, they are both equally heirs of God's grace. They're both children of God. And God doesn't look at one and see one being better than the other. God looks at them as parts of his family. And, you know, we look at it the same way. I mean, we should look at it the same way. When we look at our children, we don't treat one better than the other. I mean, sometimes you act a little differently towards one, because if you have one compliant child and one rebel, you obviously aren't treating them both the same, but you love them the same. And I know maybe in the world that doesn't make any sense, but, you know, you have to be stricter with the one who's a rebel than the one who's compliant. But you love them both equally the same. And that's what we're seeing here with God, that your prayers be not hindered. So you see, they have the husband and the wife coming together, and sometimes they come together in joint prayer. There are things that are happening in our households that we just naturally come to God, and we come together and pray together as a unit. But there are times when we are not together. We pray individually. So there are things that are on the husband's heart. There are things that are on the wife's heart. And, you know, she has different friends. He has different friends. He has, you know, people he works with. She has people she works with. I mean, there's a different group of things going on in their lives. So they pray individually about different things. But when they come together as husband and wife, and they pray for the things that are important for their marriage, for their family, for their household, for their future. So those are things that, you know, are not going to happen if one of them is brawling, if one of them is backslidden, if they're not walking with God. So that breaks that prayer, communication between us and God. So, you know, the best thing is if you have two people that are married and one of them begins to backslide, that person, in that case, I will say you need to readjust the thinking of your spouse. You say, look, I'm not pleased with where you're going right now, and I know God's not pleased. You need to put God first and try to get them back on track. So it's a balancing act, you know, because you don't want to get them angry at you, but you want to try to refocus their attention. You know, husbands are really bad because, you know, probably, I don't know if I could say in a generality, 60-65% of our lives are my work. I pour myself into my work. And then I come home and I have my 30-35% for my family. So when things happen in the household, you know, we tend to be more focused on how is this impacting my job, right? You know, I have to get up early in the morning, or I have to work late tomorrow or whatever. I can't do that right now, right? But that's not an excuse. You have to be able to say, look, this is an important issue. We need to talk about it. If this isn't a good time, why don't we purposely schedule a time tomorrow when you come home from work or whatever. Don't let the issue fester. You gotta pick a way to get it resolved, and make it agreeable to both parties. So that's my marital hat, right? I get up on my soapbox, so that, you know, people, when they're having issues like this, you have to be able to resolve these things in a manner that works for both parties, and still is not violating, you know, God's law. And then verse 8, I think we'll do verse 8. Yeah, that's a little long, but okay, no problem. He says, finally, excuse me, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Now, again, he's got a lot of things that he's saying here. But what he's saying is he's pulling out five different aspects of a Christian walk. So he says that you should all be of one mind. So, of course, you know, it's easy to understand. If we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and say he's our priority, and we read his word, then we are closer to being of one mind than if we don't look at God's word at all, or if we're unequally yoked. So, you know, if we can be of one mind, it comes naturally for two believers to be that way. And I'm not saying that, you know, you have to both think exactly the same, that, you know, when he starts to say something, she finishes his sentences. You know, that happens, but that's not the idea. The idea is that they have a commonality of purpose. So it's one of those things where you have the things that both of you want to do, you do because you think they're going to please God. And that's the like-mindedness of a Christian. That's the like-mindedness in the home. That's the like-mindedness in a church. We want to be like-minded in our understanding of who God is, of his word, and what we believe. Then he says, having compassion one of another. Okay. Now, I guess I didn't make this clear. He says, be ye all. So he's not talking just to the husband. He's not talking just to the wife. He's talking in general to the church. So having compassion one of another. So if you have compassion, then this is the idea that, you know, we are all of the same family, right? So when things are good, we all rejoice. When things are bad, we all suffer, right? So that's what God, that's what, you know, the Apostle Paul says in the first book of Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 25 to 27. He says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So if you think about it as family, then, you know, we are all family. You know, you want to treat each other like, well, I don't know if I can say that. I want you to treat them like family. But, you know, hopefully you treat them like family and you treat your family well. So I don't know. All right. And then he says, love as brethren. And of course, that extends it. So you're not only going to have compassion and sympathy on them, but you're going to love them. Well, now, this is where you start to get into situations where, you know, you love them no matter what. So sometimes they rub you the wrong way, you still love them. It's the same thing with God. When Christ went to the cross, he didn't go to the cross because we all loved him. He went to the cross because we were all sinners and needed him. So, you know, your brethren in the church, whether in this church or any church, the body of Christ church in general, they need you. So, you know, pray for them. If you are, you know, traveling and you run into another member of the body of Christ, it's important that, you know, you get together and you talk and you share what you understand of each other, what you understand of God. So there's a praising of God, there's a lifting up of him. And, you know, that is part of us showing our love for one another. If there's a problem in another brother's life, we come to them and we try to help. So, you know, it's no different, you know. And I'm going to just, you know, I don't know how other people operate, but, you know, when you have girls, it weighs on the dad. And the first time that my daughter went out, and I'm not picking a name, went on a date, I said, look, well, of course, you know, we had our rules. We got to meet the guy first. You can't go out with him until I know who he is and where you're going, what time you're going to be back, and all that kind of stuff, right? I'm the prude guy, right? And when she went out, I said, look, my preference would be that I would drive you there and that I would pick you up. But she was going to be late, and I said, you know, all right, I'll let you go. But if anything happens, you call me. And I don't care what the time is. I don't care where you are. You call me and I'll come and get you. They need to know that because that's the love that you show them that, you know, you're not putting me out. I feel responsible for you and I love you enough that if you feel that you're in a situation that you're uncomfortable with, you call me and I will come and get you. So, you know, it's important. And that's how the Lord is. The Lord always tells us, call upon the name of the Lord, right? So when you have problems, call upon the Lord. We're instructed to be pitiful. Now, we've changed the meaning of that word terribly, but it means that we're supposed to have pity on people, right? So, you know, when someone is in need, when somebody is going through trials, when there are things that are distressing them, then we're supposed to rise up and we're supposed to be able to help them. So it's that idea that, you know, whatever their situation might be, whether they're having a health issue, whether they're having marital problems, whether there's a medical issue of some kind, that they're unable to do something, you know, go and cut their grass for a couple weeks, or make them a casserole. I said carousel, a casserole, so that, you know, they don't have to cook. Help them a pot of soup or something, right? Those are things that you can do that show that you care, and that's the idea. And be courteous. Now, courteous, I mean, that's. Well, I guess it's hard and easy, but, you know, sometimes it's easy to be courteous to certain people, but we're supposed to be courteous to anybody. You show kindness to them, right? So, you know, whatever their situation is, we don't know what people are going through sometimes, and that's the thing that we try to stress upon everybody. You know, whether, you know, in a congregation or whether in our families, sometimes people get gruff, they get short-tempered, and, you know, we don't know why it's happening. But, you know, we know that that's not their norm. We've been around them. They were kind people. They were really outgoing. And then something happened and they shut down. And when you try to talk to them, they don't want to talk to you, and they just brush you aside. And then we get our nose out of joint. Like, what the heck is their problem? And no, you try to be courteous. You say, okay, look, I understand you have to be someplace or there's something going on. When you need to talk to me, call me. I'll be here. And, you know, just let them know. I'll pray for you. I don't know what your situation is, but I want you to know that I'm praying for you. So you be kind about it. Don't get your nose out of joint just because you feel like, you know, they stubbed you for some reason. This is how families should be operating. And, folks, we've broken the family unit terribly in our country, and it's sad. But, you know, it shouldn't be that way. All right. So, I mean, if you put these things together, these are the things that Peter is talking about as he's been going through. This is how a Christian should be walking. And, you know, he still sets Christ as our example. And, you know, if we do that with our thought, you know, I hate to use those things like, what would Jesus do? But in essence, that's really what Peter is telling them. You know, when you come into a situation, whatever that might be, think about how Jesus handled different situations in his life. And then see if you can do the same. Diffuse that situation however you can, and try not to make it any worse. So we're going to stop there for today, and we'll pick up next time.